It's good to be back. I was really missing coming to fellowship here at Providence. And the first Sunday that I was away, we were all prepared. Brother Bruce was tasked with a backup sermon. And I came to church and we were looking good. We were all excited. And then at 11 minutes past nine, work rang and I had to go. I ended up going to Singapore. That's the way it worked. Last week, I was scheduled to be away. So I was to be in Sydney, and an old family friend at the time asked me if I could preach the previous Sunday, and I said, oh, I can't because I'm not going to be there. And when I told him that I couldn't, he immediately corrected himself, no, actually, I want you to preach on the 6th. And that was the day that I was going to be in Sydney. So I flew Saturday night, arrived Sunday morning about 6:30 in Sydney. My parents picked me up, took me home, I had a quick shower, about 10 cups of coffee. We drove to Liverpool Baptist Church, and then I preached there. So God has been working with us all, myself, but also with you guys. That for the last 2 weeks, Brand continued with worship. Brother Bruce stood up. First two sermons ever, I believe. Praise the Lord. Doesn't it sound something similar to what we are trying to do with our mission statement? Fan into flame the gifts of God's holiness in all peoples. That's what we're trying to do, to edify, to strengthen, build up. It's not about one man, nor is it about three men, but it's about us for the glory of God. So I'm grateful that Providence, we haven't swayed, we have continued to come together and worship the mighty Creator Yahweh, our God. And it's a joy to be working for His kingdom, to be serving. I can think of no grander purpose or grander privilege than serving God. Speaking of which, before I pray, I have to remind you how important prayer is. On Friday mornings, we're coming together at 10 a.m. at Trevor and Kat's home. So if that's something that you would like to do, and I'm hoping that the Spirit compels you to do this, that every Friday, 10 a.m., we're going to get together to pray. If you want to know where the address is after the service, speak to Trevor and Kathy. And in the evening, we still have Charles, Brother Charles, who's doing an internet linking up of sorts with Skype. If you want to know how to do that, you can stay in your home and yet link up and still be part of prayer. So does it sound like we think prayer is important? I hope it does, because we do believe it. So why don't we pray right now? Father, what a privilege it is to be alive in Christ Jesus, O Lord. To know through your Spirit, Lord, I pray that we all know this, or come to know, that the curtain has been ripped, the cherubim pull aside, and we can now enter the Holy of Holies into your presence, O Lord. That is your desire. Allow your word to speak today. Set aside a man, set aside my words, Lord. And Spirit, I pray now, fill these people now, that they may see, they may hear, and they may be rejoicing to know that there is a grand plan for not only creation, Lord, and themselves, but for your glory, Lord, and our pleasure. Let this be true in our lives. Speak now, Lord, for your servant hears. Amen. This Sunday marks the third week of Advent. That means we have 12 days before we celebrate the day that God took on the form of a human. And I haven't been here, so you haven't had the chance to express this to you. But what we have desired for Providence, what we are moving towards as we are moving towards Christmas, what we have been trying to do is to focus your attention, your hearts and your soul towards God's purpose for the advent of Jesus Christ. So in the first week, what we did is we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. I say we, because I was doing it too. I prepared. And we looked at the great unfolding plan of God. But our desire, Providence, is that even though you saw in Ephesians 1 that God chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world to be a blameless and holy people. And even though he predestined us to be adopted as his children, that we feel the weight of God's ultimate ends. His chief end is that God is redeeming a people for his ultimate glory, for his praise and honor, and our pleasure. The last week, we are hopeful that we show two things. One, where we see God redeeming a people for his glory. And the second thing is how God is going about doing this. So a summary statement for us until this position can be something like this, that God is broadcasting his glory through grace in Jesus by the redemption of the people, so the whole created order may see this revelation of grace and glory and give him glory, and his people, that his people will find hope and joy and rejoice in this revelation of glory. Pretty long statement, I know that, but that's the weight of it. Today we want to continue to declare how God's purposes are being played out in history, in the history of creation, and of course throughout our lives. God has told us through his word, and of course Ephesians 1, 3 and following tells us that this life of yours is no accident. This creation that proceeded from the very words of God, from let there be light, to this moment in the year 2015, has been in the mind of God from eternity past, if you can comprehend what that means. And God is in the process of realizing his thoughts in this world. It's amazing. From the very beginning, God has been enacting his plan of salvation as the means by which he declares himself. I need to pause there because it is a big thing. It's amazing. That's what we were built for. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I grew up in a Christian family, a Christian household, and as fervent as my parents were for all things of God, there never really was a thorough explanation of what God is doing with this world and with his people, or the people, and how that affects my life and those around me. I was taught, or so I perceived I was taught, that and therefore I thought that all the books of the Bible were just a collection of individual stories somehow compiled together that didn't really have much in common with one another. But you see, the truth is that the books of the Bible have many underlining threads that pull them together as a coherent whole. Now, if we separate these threads and we hang our faith on just one of these threads, the thread will break and our faith will come crumbling down. But when we uncover the various threads running through the many books of the Bible and how they're interconnected, we soon realize that we have a pretty strong rope that we can sustain our faith upon it. And you know what it also does? It also helps us to maybe pull up the faith of another. So the thread that I would like us to see today, and maybe it will help you see other things as well, is how the first Adam points us to Jesus as the second Adam. That's what I want you to see. How the creation narrative in Eden was the starting block of how God was showing us not only that another Adam would come, not only that someone else would come, but that this creation needs someone else to come. That's what I want to show you. Because the commands that the first Adam was mandated to do, he could not do. And so another had to come. So let's get started. I'm looking at the clock. And what better place to start than in creation? Have you ever pondered the creation of God, how he begins by creating this canvas of unimaginable beauty and dimension? God is like drawing his finger across a non-existent plane, and with a few words, the black sheet of space is spread across existence. And then he does something remarkable. He begins to show himself, to demonstrate his radiance power, his power. He throws these sparkling masses into it. And then he also grabs a few pebbles and throws them across. These sparkling masses we call stars, and these rocks are planets. And then to demonstrate his intelligence, God employs phenomena like gravity and atmospheric pressure. And then he gives the nod for the commencement of chemical reactions. You know, to demonstrate his imagination, God makes a world with one of these small rocks, and he calls it Earth, which will then be dependent upon one of these stars. And then what he does, he orchestrates the beginning of the ballad of the solar system, and it moves together. And then to demonstrate his artistic nature, he's awesome. He manicures a beautiful garden, and he places it into this little rock called Earth. And then he creates creatures like the anteater and the emu and the canary and the whale and the rhinoceros. And then to demonstrate his communicating self, he creates man and woman in his likeness and in his image. And then he places them into this beautiful, well-manicured garden. All along, God is doing all these things, and he's continuing to show himself, to declare the fullness of who he is, and which he calls his glory. But you know the most fascinating part of this creation? Is that these creatures he called man and woman, which God made them to be able to think and to contemplate ideas and to be able to experience the created order, whether it be through touching or tasting or smelling or seeing or hearing, that these creatures have the capacity to see the surroundings and hear that their surroundings are telling them that they have been created. The world screams that it has been created and formed, that through the savoring of this world, man and woman may experience God. God is thus revealing himself to the only created being that can not only receive from him, but then can mimic his likeness and his image. But so far, I haven't stated the most fascinating part. The most fascinating part of this existence, the most fascinating part of this whole movement of time that we call life, is Genesis 1, 27 and 28, and it says this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female created them. And God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. After God creates a man and a woman in his likeness, in his image, and places them into this beautiful garden, he tells his image bearers to be fruitful, to multiply, fill the earth. God is like this master gardener, a great artisan that has conducted a great effort in producing a well-manicured garden, and then this gardener goes out and places statues in the garden in order that they may reflect beauty so as to beautify the garden, if not complete it. But the difference with God's garden is that he adds to his Garden of Eden not statues to beautify it, but living human beings who are designed in his likeness, who are created in his image with the capacity to reflect God. And God places these image bearers in this garden, and then to the first Adam, he gives a fourfold mandate. The first thing he says to Adam, as God's image bearer, Adam is to be fruitful, to multiply. That is, Adam was tasked to go out and make more reflectors of God. In other words, what is going on here, he's saying to Adam, go make more people who will mirror God, who will spread my holiness. It is like the office of, say, like a prophet, to go out and speak of God and make more disciples, to be fruitful and multiply the holiness of God, more image bearers, more people that will reflect God, almost like the first Great Commission. The second thing that Adam is tasked to do is to fill the earth. That is to extend the boundaries of the temple garden. You see, God's presence is in this garden. It is where God, as we've read, walked in the cool of the day. It is where Adam would come to look for God. It is where Adam was there with God face to face. It is where Adam and Eve communed to meet God. And so Adam is to look after this temple of God and to extend its boundaries. It's almost like the role of a priest, is it not? Who guards and looks after a temple and expands its boundaries or its borders in order to receive more image bearers. How else are we going to fit them in? We need to expand the temple, expand the kingdom of God. Maybe. And the third thing, Adam is to subdue and to have dominion over all the earth. What does it mean to subdue or to dominate anything if not to rule over it? Adam was tasked that he was to rule over all creation. Adam was to be the king of the earth. And the fourth thing, Adam was to do this with a helper, which God in Genesis 2:24 says, it was his what? It was his wife. Can you see what is going on here? That the creation narrative is not just a story of creation, but it is the beginning of what God wants for his creation. God created this world so that it will be filled by human beings who would reflect his image, who would show his holiness, who would show that God is all in all. And it was to make a world where his image would be multiplied, that his temple grounds would be expanded so much that it would fill the whole earth, and that this image bearer would then rule. But what happens? God tests Adam to see whether he's holy and worthy of such a calling. So what God does, he walks up to Adam and says, Adam, out of all the abundance of the fruit of the trees, you can have more, but don't eat from this one here. And what happens? Satan comes into the picture, tempts Eve. And before that, Adam reflects back, and so do we, that God said, Adam, if you eat from this tree, you will surely die. And then Satan begins to test Eve. Did God actually say, always the first attack of Satan, all things evil against God are on the very words of God? That's how it begins. Did God actually say, doubt is deposited into Eve and to sometimes some of us, like a parasite that begins to gnaw away at the faith we have in God? You won't surely die to eat of this fruit, Satan says. And he's right, it's a half-truth. They won't instantaneously die, but any rebellion against God and sin comes in. The final effects of sin are death. And Satan also stokes our pride. The reason God doesn't really want you to go there, the reason God doesn't want you to go over here, do that, do this, and believe this, and don't do believe that, or not to eat of that tree, is because then you'll be like God. And Eve, she's enticed. Wow, to be like God. Who wouldn't want to be like God? But has Eve forgotten that she is already created like God in the image of God? No, what Eve wants, what we want, is to be our own God. So she takes the forbidden fruit and gives some to Adam, and Adam eats. And now Adam has failed the test in so many ways. He has not protected the temple garden. He allowed the serpent and evil and sin to come into the Holy of Holies. This is where God is. This is where the people of God commune with Him face to face. And He allowed sin in. And He has not led His household well. Where was Adam when his wife was about to eat the forbidden fruit? Should he not have been there and said, "Stop, what are you doing?" Instead, he allows himself to be seduced by sin. And on we can be dissecting Adam's mistakes, but the first Adam has failed. He's unworthy, incapable of carrying out the commands to be fruitful, multiply the images of God throughout the world, to expand so much the boundaries of the kingdom of God so it fills the whole world, and then to rule as a king over the creation on behalf of God. So God comes to them, and what happens? God calls out to them, and they realize they are naked before God. Sin exposes, and because they are now marred by sin, they are ashamed. And it is revealed by the sensation of nakedness, and they hide from God. How sad. You know, when you think about it, they were in the very presence of God, face to face with Him. It was a time where they could walk around like innocent babies, naked before God, and not be worried that God could dwell in the presence of His sinless image bearers. And now the image bearers are so self-conscious. They're so self-conscious that they cannot even bear to see the image of God. And sin pulls them away from God. And God is infuriated, and He curses the serpent and speaks on how a man and a woman will be from now on affected by sin. But God also cries out in the first recorded sermon, the first recorded gospel in Genesis 3:15. He says, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." See how God uses the pronoun "he"? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who is he that will eventually crush the head of the serpent, and that the serpent will eventually tap the heel of this man? And the story of salvation begins. Sin has to be conquered, but who will be the one? For the rest of the Bible, we have this anticipation that there will be one that will come. We're waiting for this offspring. Someone will come, but who will it be? Another Adam, to crush the head of the serpent, to restore the earth to God's glory. Who will come? And we still wait for this time. But for now, God does something beautiful and remarkable. God covers the nakedness by the death of an animal. A life was given and blood was shed as to cover the nakedness of their sin before God. And then God banishes Adam and Eve outside the Holy of Holies, outside the garden, outside the temple garden. And He places angels, as cherubim with swords, guarding it. So now Adam is now covered from his nakedness before God, but he's no longer able just to walk into the presence of God. Adam can't just walk in anymore because there are cherubim there. There was a time that Adam could be in the presence of God, but Adam can't just enter the Holy of Holies anymore. Adam, you and I, we can't just walk into the presence of God anymore because there's cherubim there. They are guarding the temple. So we are left thinking, who is the offspring of Adam and Eve who will come to conquer Satan, sin, and death and relieve the cherubim of their duty so then we can enter into the presence of God? Who is this one? We need someone to make us right before God, to cover our nakedness, to cover our sin, because all of us have sinned. You see, the way that we see it in Scripture, it's a beautiful way and then a sad way to demonstrate how sin is passed on. Genesis 5:1 then says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. It's almost like a repetition of Genesis 1:26 and 28. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Sad, isn't it, that God passes on his image to Adam, then Adam passes it to Seth, but Adam also passes his likeness, marred by sin, and his image onto Seth and the rest of his descendants. The Apostle Paul later on will interpret this event in Romans 5:12, and he will say it like this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And from that moment, Adam steps out of the temple garden, sin dominates. We see the first recorded murder very soon afterwards. Adam's son Cain. Cain kills Abel, and the descendants of Adam and Eve spiral into a sinful chaos. So bad is this spiral of sin that we read in Genesis 6 this. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then verse 8, a little glimmer of hope. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then we ask, is this the offspring of Adam and Eve? Are we waiting for Noah? God is going to recreate the world. God is going to restart again. Let's get rid of everyone, but this time let's use Noah. Let's see if Noah can carry the purpose of God for this earth. Maybe he can do what Adam could not do. We know the story of Noah. He's told to build an ark. So he goes and stashes all these animals into the ark. He puts his family into the ark. And then there comes down a deluge. The world is under the waters again. And then the water subsides, and we read this, Genesis 9:1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. It's the same mandate God gave Adam. Do you see what God is doing? He's giving man the benefit of the doubt. Okay, Adam failed. Maybe it's just Adam. Let's give Noah a go. Let's give Noah the one. Noah might be the one. Is he the second Adam? Is he the one that will demonstrate himself worthy and capable of being fruitful and multiplying the images of God throughout the world, of extending the boundaries of the kingdom of God to fill the whole earth, to rule on behalf of God? God has cleaned the slate. The world is recreated. We're on take two now. Surely a man like Noah can fulfill the mandate of God. And then we read Genesis 9:20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, who will be forever in animosity with the people of God, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. This is the way God explains to us that Noah has also been seduced by sin. He's failed the mandate. He has become uncovered, exposed himself. It is a flashback to the nakedness of Adam and Eve, which is only like, what, 8 chapters ago, less. And just like Adam and Eve, Noah has become naked before God. God is showing us that sin cannot be just washed away by a deluge. Sin is in all of us. It's inside. all of humanity. No one is different. And that mere man is incapable of conquering Satan, sin, and death. So what have we seen so far in this thread that I began? Is that God created this world to provide an abundance of all things to his most treasured creation, man and woman, that they would have no need of anything and live in a constant joy in the presence of God. That is what God desires, a world where his creation will be flourishing, where his image will be spread throughout the whole world. It would fill the earth. His kingdom will be with no bounds, and his created beings will rule on his behalf. But Adam also allowed Satan into the temple grounds, allowed to be seduced by sin, and then the consequences of sin become death, and we die. And because his likeness and his image is passed on his descendants, which is you and me, us as well, we too have no place to hide our nakedness before God. And we ask, who can take away this sin? We need another Adam that can turn things around. We need a second Adam. But it's not just that we need sin to be eradicated, because we do. We need sin outside of our bodies, but there's more to it. It's that this is what God is doing in his plan for this world, for this creation, for your life. It's more than just Jesus dying for me. Yes, amen. It is his doing that to show himself, his grace, his glory, his love, his benevolence. It's God doing all this to show us his mercy. The way things are now on earth are not going to last forever. God has decreed that this earth is the natural place that comes before the supernatural. That your natural lives now come before the supernatural life. The first Adam was a picture, a type, a physical man who was the shadow of a supernatural one that would come, who would do all things that Adam could not do by covering our sin, by giving his life and the shedding of his blood. The second Adam, the one that we anticipate, the one that we are looking forward to, the one that we are expecting because Christmas is here soon, the one that we're waiting for, he will be that prophet. He will be that prophet that will be fruitful and multiply the image of God. But more so than that, he will multiply the image of God through his own image. He will also be the priest who will not only extend the borders of the kingdom of God, the temple garden, but he himself will be the temple. And we in him will one day live in a garden. He will be an everlasting king who will reign over this earth forever and ever and ever and ever. And you know, this second Adam is going to do it with his helper, his wife, his bride, his church. But this second Adam is not calling us to this physical life. This second Adam is calling us, not calling us to this physical world. This is second Adam is why we anticipate Christmas, why we want Christmas to come, because it is the time that God took on human flesh, that he became a man so he could become the second Adam, the final Adam, to make right what the first Adam made wrong, and to offer life and life everlasting in a new heavens and a new earth. Let me read to you our passage as I finish up right now. 1 Corinthians 15:45 to 49. And my hope is that this passage now will come to mean a lot more to you now that you've heard what I've said. 1 Corinthians 15:45 to 49. This is the Word of God. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spirit that is first, but the natural. And then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Come, Jesus. Come as we anticipate Christmas, your first advent. Let us pray. Father, I cannot continue without giving you thanks. My soul gives you thanks, O Lord God. The things that you have done are too much for me, too wonderful to contemplate, beyond our understanding that you would create a universe and a small pebble. You'll plant a garden on that pebble, O Lord. And then you yourself would go and dwell on it. Amazing, Lord. We anticipate Christmas. Not because we're going to celebrate a birthday, oh Lord God. We're going to celebrate that you took on human flesh and came to save a decrepit people to make them wonderful. For the glorious name, for your name's sake, you have done this, O Lord. And let us remember this until the day that we walk past that split curtain that had embroidered on it the cherubim into your holy of holies in our real life and see you face to face. Let us proclaim this to that day. In the name of my King Jesus, my second Adam, my final Adam. Amen.